When we took our family cross country a number of years ago, I kind of researched all the spots that would be fun to stop at. And there's one that I wanted to get to, but we never quite made it. It was called Head Smashed In Something or Other. That's actually the name of the town. It's somewhere in the Midwest, and it gets its name from a spot where the Indians used to herd the buffalo. And we'd go down a little canyon. At the end of this canyon was a cliff. So I would have to, you know, beat up on the buffalo and kill them. They would just drive them down this kind of canyon, and then the momentum would just take them right over the cliff, and at the end you had, you know, ground buffalo. It was kind of great. But we never quite got there. So I was thinking about this concept of taking a road that, you know, looks easy, looks smooth, looks like it's the right way to go. Everybody else is going there. But the end has some negative consequences. And the reason I was thinking of this a couple weeks ago, Tom did a sermon, said that there's a way that it seems right to a man, but the end is death. So how do you avoid following a path that looks right to you and somehow winds up being disastrous? Well, if you want to know how to do that, go get Tom's sermon on truthbase.net. So I'm going to just talk about one little aspect of it, and that's this concept of wisdom. As you go through life, there are certain ways of living that are wise and certain ways that are foolish. And if you could see the consequences of your actions up front, you would always pick the wise thing. But we live in a world where things aren't what they seem, and that was the gist of Tom's sermon, that Satan blinds and confuses and deceives and dresses up sin in ways that look really appealing. So we take the path that we think is easy, and it turns out being wrong. Past couple of weeks, Jill and I have been talking about the concept of, we find in 1 Thess about people saying peace and safety, or 2 Thess, and then all of a sudden disaster comes upon them. And we're talking about our day and age, how some people think it's really bad, some people think it's really good, who knows, it could go either way. But in this conversation, we started talking about some of the events of World War II, and how people were herded into cities, and they're thinking, oh, well, you know, everybody else is going, not bad. And eventually, it turned out really disastrously. If you knew what was going to happen before you got there, you'd never have gone there. But unfortunately, we don't know what's there. So again, I want to commend to you Tom's sermon. If you haven't heard it, it's online. And I want to explore today the concept of wisdom. It's something that you can get or not get, but you have to pay for it. Wisdom is for sale, says the book of Proverbs. Folly is free. And if you don't make the effort to buy the wisdom, you're operating in the course of folly. And folly is following the path of buffalo head smashed in. I would have changed the name to buffalo splats or something like that, but it's kind of the way it goes. A few years ago, I did a sermon on a passage in Ephesians 5:15 through 17. I'd like to use that as the basis of a little topical study on wisdom. This is in preparation for next week when I'll be doing the Time and Life Management Seminar Toil, or at least excerpts from it. And one of the key things of that is helping people figure out what to do with the time and life that God has given them. So verse 15 of Ephesians 5 reads, "Be very careful then how you live." I think this is NIV. "Don't live as fools, but live as wise people. And one of the ways you do that," verse 16, "is make the most of every opportunity." New King James says, or King James, "redeeming the time." Remember, time is that interval during which you can get blessed or cursed. So if you just let it go, you wind up on the cursing side of the equation. If you actually buy it back and invest it in something better, you wind up on the blessing side of that equation. And the reason Paul is writing this is because the days are evil. So I guess even back in their day, they had naysayers. Or maybe that's just the nature of our world. It's not going to go in the right direction. Therefore, don't be unwise, don't be foolish, but be understanding what the Lord's will is. If you wanted to sum up the Christian life really simply, it's doing God's will. Yeah, but then what is God's will? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says it's what's perfect. It gives a few hints about how to get it. And if perfect means what I think it means, and it does, then there's nothing better than that. And if you're not doing God's will, you're doing something that is less than perfect. Something that if you could really see the consequences of it, you'd say, I don't want to do this. But because we lose sight of what the Lord's will is for us, and I think he has a will for us in just about every circumstance and situation, we wind up choosing the wrong way. Matthew 7:21, for those of you who want to flip to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks, uses the same word for will, and it gives the idea of people getting blessed or not, depending on whether or not they've done it. It's something that's doable, it's something that's attainable, it's something that you need wisdom to attain. So, what's wisdom? A lot of people have their favorite definition is something like applied knowledge, and yeah, that's not bad. Skillful living, also not bad. But decades ago, I read in Exodus 31:6, a passage that kind of helped define it for me. I love these non-theological concepts, theological concepts expressed in non-theological terms. And here it is, they're talking about the instructions for building the temple, or the tabernacle. And in 31:6, God says through Moses, "I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." And there's another spot where wisdom is given to women to weave the curtains. My favorite is the spot where wisdom is given to the guys who carve the capitals at the top of the temple. Most of you have heard this illustration. Artists, supposedly sculptors, who are good, say they envision a lion in the block. And then they just chip away everything that's not a lion. You know, it's like I've tried modeling clay. It's like, no wisdom has been given to me in any of the artistic realms, I assure you. Which is why I promise not to do it. But the idea is that there's a certain objective, a certain thing you want to look for, and then a skill for attaining it. It's not just enough to know the path, but you need to know the means of attaining the path. And then the thing which in this group is most fragile is the concept of choosing that path. Ongoing, everyday choice. Probably after toil, I'll do something on perseverance and finishing strong. Because we have an understanding of the scripture. We kind of know what the right objective is. We know what we should live for. We know how to get there. I think if you've been to toil, you know, it's mapped out. It's not rocket science. Sorry. But the ability to continually choose the right path and then to choose to stay on it. God gives you the power, you have to choose. Romans 11:33 was another spot. At the same time I was in Exodus 31 way back then, I was reading Romans 11:33 and it praised God for his wisdom. And the context was he has a plan for saving Jews, a plan for saving Gentiles. He picked the right objective, and he had means of obtaining that objective. And as Paul brings them together in Romans 9 through 11, he winds up praising God for his wisdom. And that's when I began to have little doubts about wisdom being skillful living. I said, how can God be praised for being a skillful liver? And I realized that's not what it's about. It's about choosing the right things. So my prayer for you as you are exposed to this truth is that you will make the decisions to choose the right objectives for your life. And I'll give you help next week in toil in doing that. And then you would choose the right way to go about doing it. Because you can choose the wrong way as well for the right objective. For instance, let's say you want to be a philanthropist. You want to give millions and millions of dollars to the American Bible Society. And you decide to do that, you're going to go out and rob a bank. Right objective, wrong way. But let's say you choose to be a person who walks with God, and you choose the means of doing that, of abiding continually in his word. Will you get there? Yes, if you continually choose it. So there's these multiple aspects to it. So wisdom, choosing the right objectives, the right means of attaining them. Unfortunately, if you're choosing to do one thing, you're choosing not to do another. You're choosing not to go the way that everybody else goes. You're choosing not to follow the buffalo over the cliff. And sometimes it's a little costly. So why should you choose to go the way of wisdom? Well, Proverbs 4:7 gives us a pretty good reason for that. In it, Solomon writes, as David had taught him, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Wisdom is chief. Wisdom is the top of the heap. There is nothing better than wisdom." So we'd say, amen. That's nice. That's right. Sure. Wisdom, good. Therefore, get wisdom. Let me ask you, have you gotten wisdom? I know most of you go through Proverbs. Every day you read the proverb of the day. You know, it's the 23rd, the 20th, 21st, you read the 21st proverb. You know, you've been doing that for years. And you're at the point where you can say, yep, got it. You should be. Because God reveals in His Word that it's something He expects us to do. And I know there's a lot of us thinking, oh, you can't do anything? It's bogus. Or you can never know? Bogus. God expects us to know, expects us to do it. Get wisdom. If you want to obey the command, what are you going to wind up with? Wisdom. So we're not ever in a spot where we say, oh, who knows what God wants? Do not be foolish. Understand what God wants and then do it. Proverbs 8:11. Wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to her. I think when most people read this, they think wisdom is better than jelly beans. Because they pursue all this other stuff rather than wisdom, do it until you get it. Now, I will admit, just for those of you whose logical meters are doing tilt, 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 you're not going to have one static set of wisdom. Wisdom is a dynamic quantity because life is dynamic and it changes. Okay, back to a regularly scheduled program. Proverbs 16:16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than choice silver? I think I missed that up in translation, but the idea is you choose it better than choice silver. So it's something that you're supposed to get. And what do most people spend most of their time doing? Going for money, which used to be based on silver and gold. No longer is. And we probably do that too. That's what we spend most of our time doing. But there's something better. So at very least, we should be getting wisdom first and applying that wisdom in our pursuit of gold and silver. You want to be happy? Happy is the man that finds wisdom. Looks like you can find it and be happy. Proverbs 3:13. It's an attainable goal. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. So if God came down and gave you a choice, He says, okay, you want glory or you want shame? How many of us would pick shame? Nobody. Yet the daily actions that we make show that we're probably heading more towards shame and hanging our heads at the judgment seat rather than hearing, well done, good and faithful servants. You can choose to change that. This is one of the scariest verses for me in the scripture. It's at the end of Proverbs 1. For a while there, I was starting to dread the beginning of the month. Most people dread the end of the month when bills are due. At the beginning of the month, because they knew I was coming up on Proverbs 1. At the end of Proverbs 1, after, you know, talking about extolling all these virtues of wisdom, which I skipped over, you can go find them on your own. There's this phrase that said, God says, you know, because you don't listen when I call, I'm not going to listen when you call. Oh, God, that's not nice. Come on, God. You're supposed to be infinite in loving kindness. Yeah, He's infinite in loyalty. You're supposed to be infinite in giving me a break. Not necessarily. There is a limit to God's patience. Reference Kadesh Barnea. Proverbs 1:28 says, then, when they're in trouble, they're going to call on me, but I will not answer. Now, if you've been abiding with Christ for a while, the thought of Christ not answering when you call is frightening. He's not there. Why would God not answer when His children call to Him? Because they hated knowledge. They didn't choose fear of the Lord. They rejected my counsel. They despised all my reproof. So, I'm going to let them eat the fruit of their own way. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live happily ever after. So every first day of the month, when I go through Proverbs, it always ends on this note. Wow, I need to make sure I'm listening to God. I'm seeking His wisdom. I'm not going my own way, because He will let me go my own way. And if I could see the end result, I wouldn't choose it. But I sometimes will choose my own way and regret it. Verse 32, I throw in there the concept of complacency. We live in a culture that's pretty decent morally. It's kind of going in the right direction. We have laws. We expect people to uphold them. And it's all right. You know, we go to churches where we talk about the Bible, and, you know, we think it's good. And you can very easily get complacent and not strive to chase after God, strive to master His Word. As Paul said in Philippians 3, the mature people are the ones who do that. Failing to do that will result in loss, and that's something we don't want to have happen. So why should you pay the cost for getting wisdom? Because life is good with it, and it's bad without it. Relatively simple. So how do you get wisdom? How do you buy it? Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and don't sell it. Buy wisdom and instruction and understanding. It's a package deal, four for a dollar. Truth, wisdom, instruction, and understanding. You can own these. It's not like there's this stuff that's out there and, it'd be nice to know about that. God's expectation is that you own it and you don't sell it. That means you keep it. You can give it away, but you keep part of it. I mean, you keep it as part of you. So most people, in my estimation, are not wise. Most believers outside my current circles that I interact with would probably not fit the characteristic of wise. It's amazing the number of times I'll talk about fear of the Lord and I get people jumping all over my case. Oh, you're not supposed to fear Him. You're just supposed to love Him. Oh, fear just means respect. Now, fear, this is the word for knee-shaking terror. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you don't have fear of the Lord, you aren't even on the first step of the road to wisdom. But if you fear God, you will know God, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 8:3 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So let's do a little checkup on how well we fear God. Do we hate evil? Hate, strong word. Visceral, negative response. Well, if you're like me, sometimes you think, oh, evil's not that bad. Let's see what this is like. We're not fearing God. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. What do you hate? Oh, I'm a Christian. I don't hate anything. Well, no. Hating evil is a good thing. Because you recognize that it's bad. I remember when I first started doing sermons on sin, I was thinking, what do people not understand about sin? And point number one, I almost laughed as I typed it, was, sin's bad. Who knew? We live in a culture where sin is glorified. Sin is not a good thing. It hurts us. That's why God tells us to stay away from it. Pride, illicit pleasure, trust in possessions, all that stuff. It's not good for us. It hurts our relationship with God. So the first thing you need to do is fear God. You fear God when you recognize that He judges people, even His people. He disciplines them. This whole book called the Old Testament, it's a record of God blessing people when they did what He wanted and disciplining them when they did what they didn't want. And 1 Corinthians 10 says, this was written down for us, so we wouldn't set our heart on the wrong things. As Moses came to grips with the brevity of life, he said in 90:12 of Psalms, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. One of the versions says, present to thee a heart of wisdom. And the idea is, life is short. You're not going to be able to do everything you want. So what are you going to do? You want to do the stuff that at the end of your days, you're going to look back and say, I am glad I lived like I lived. No regrets. Now, of course, we all have regrets. The object is to minimize those regrets as we go forward. You can't really do anything about the past except learn from it and then go forward. Teach us to number our days. Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, had a guy who used to wake him up every morning telling him how many days he had left to live. We should get one of those. Talking alarm clock. Good morning, Bill. 3,738.
Maybe actually a
website. That's just what I wanted. Waking up is bad enough. Didn't have that. But if you think about it, if you wake up, realize, okay, life is short. Who knows how much time I have left to accomplish why God put me on this planet. I need to get busy. I need to do the things that He wants me to do. Numbering your days, recognizing that life is short, forces you to set objectives. And the objectives that you want to set are wise biblical ones. You want to do what God said you should do. Another way to get wisdom is to, besides fearing God, is to work for it. Proverbs 2 says, if you treasure my commands in your heart, if you incline your ear to wisdom, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. The Lord gives wisdom. Proverbs 2 also talks about searching for knowledge and truth as if it's a hidden treasure. It's not the stuff that's easy on laying on the top. It's the stuff you have to dig for. Ever hear of a gold mine or a silver mine or a diamond mine? They got to dig and dig, and it's hard and it's work. Why do we think that wisdom should just be laying on the top of the ground where anybody picks it up? One of the reasons I think God made wisdom a little difficult is we value the things that we work for. Now, you guys have been exposed to truth, and you know, not just here, but all different sources. There's like truth is an incredible abundance in the Christian community in the United States. You know, there are dozens of Christian radio stations, TV stations. The books are like huge. There's truth all over the place. But this is a little bit applied. And I frequently ask myself, well, why is that? People don't treasure it. They don't value it because they didn't dig it out themselves. Shan said I could use this illustration last week, and I'll use it this week. Is she's been exposed to biblical truth all her life, both here and at home and at school, and you know, just been in lots of studies. And she said when she went to Washington and was doing battle with libertarians and other assorted people, she said, you know, I knew it was wrong, but I really couldn't defend the right position well because I haven't dug into it myself as deeply. And one of her goals this coming year, and should be one of yours, is to master Bible study, inductive exegetical study, so you can know the truth. This is what God has said. He didn't say anything different. And then we'll be able to defend it. You do have to work for it. Of course, James says you can ask for it in faith. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives all men liberally and doesn't get ticked off if you ask him, and he'll give it. So make sure you're doing it in faith, and the implication is you'll be applying it. But you do have to work for it, you do have to ask for it. Another way is to master the Word. Now, a lot of people read through the Scriptures. Wonderful. Do that. Continue to do it. Never stop doing that. You always want the Scriptures to be flowing through your thinking. But there's a difference between reading them and mastering them. There's a difference between hearing the Scriptures and mastering it. There's a difference between reading what someone said about the Scripture and digging it out yourself. The ones who dig are the ones who master it. Proverbs is a great start. Proverbs 1:2 says, well, the purpose of these Proverbs, this book, is to know wisdom, to know it, to have it, to own it. And instruction, to perceive, understand, the words of understanding, verse 5 repeats that. The law of the Lord, according to Psalm 19, verse 7, is perfect. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. And in Hebrew wisdom literature, the simple guy is the naive guy. He's the open-minded guy. He's the guy who doesn't have biblical prejudices and convictions. And if I just tell you my prejudices, biblical prejudices, this is right, this is wrong. It's a prejudice. I prejudged it. Or my conviction is probably the more popular term. That's mine. You need to own yours. Otherwise, someone will hold up or Satan will hold up the deception and you'll go for it. Because you're open-minded. You haven't figured out that there's certain things that the door is going to stay closed and you want to avoid it. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:24, whoever hears his sayings and does them is a wise man, like one who built his house on the rock. If you're not putting into application what you're reading, you're not going to be wise. When you read Proverbs and you see some of these verses, you think, how does that apply to my life today? One of my favorite things when I go through the Proverbs is I think through, what decisions am I facing? And I'll go through the proverb of the day and says, Lord, show me what I should do or not do. It's amazing how many times God will communicate through that. You want a communicative experience with God? He'll speak to you through His Word if you do that. But if you just kind of say, okay, got the chapter done, and then someone said, what'd you read? chapter 23. What was in it? Beats me. I've done that. You know, coffee hasn't kicked in yet. You need to be thinking about how does it apply. In fact, my test for whether or not a person accurately understands the scriptures is if they can say, what does God want you to do in response to what he wrote? You should be able to figure that out each time you go to the scriptures. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, you've known the Holy Scriptures from being a kid, and they are able to make you wise with respect to your salvation through the faith which is in Christ. Most people are clueless as to the aspects of their salvation. They know that Jesus died for their sins, but they don't know anything else because they don't spend the time in the Scriptures. So you need to master and obey the Word. Hanging with the holy people, that's really good. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise shall be wise, companion of fools will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, should be 33 or so in there. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals or intentions. I remember when I was first involved with the NAVS, the state director would invite certain people to live with him, and he'd do some leadership training with them. And he had two guys and two gals that he would invite with his family of four kids and his saintly wife, who managed to coordinate the zoo. And one day we were going to get together, and I came across this verse in my quiet time that morning. And God kind of tapped me on the shoulder and said, hey, dummy, look here. He goes, oh yeah, he who walks with the wise will be wise. And as we met, the guy asked me if I wanted to live with him. And I said, yeah, because I know Jill was living there too. And, and he said, why do you want to live there? Of course, I didn't tell him about Jill. I said, well, it's funny. In my quiet time this morning, I came across this verse, and I rattled off the verse to him. He says, ah, that's great. And I learned quite a few things and got to know Jill better, and it ended happily ever after. All right. However, if you want to be wise, hang with wise people, particularly if you're the extroverted feeler type. Your values and your decisions are so influenced by those around you. Make sure you hang around the right crowd. Because if you don't hang around the right crowd, you will be following the wrong crowd. And that's why God designed something called a body, where pieces are connected, and they know what's going on, and they pray for each other and care for each other, and if necessary, they'll take steps to reprove each other. Which brings me to my next point. If you want to be wise, humbly seek reproof. Have you ever sought reproof? Bill, I don't even know what it is. How can I seek it? Well, there's a bunch of sermons on truth based on, ministries for garden variety Christians. You know, just what are the kind of commands that were given to plain old, typical, not special, garden variety Christians, which is most of us? What are we supposed to do with each other? And in that, one of the things that's in there is the ministry of reproof. It normally follows the ministry of admonishment, where you warn people of consequences. Hey, it looks like you're going down that path. You know what's at the end of that path? And the next step up is what's called reprove, and the word in the Hebrew means to bring to light. And normally we try to keep some of the bad decisions that we make in the dark. But it's a real ministry if you bring, or someone brings, your path to light. Don't go down that path. That's where the buffalo fall off the cliff. Bringing it to light. And what most of us do is we put on these bulletproof reproof vests, and we put a big sign say, keep away. Do not talk to me about what I'm doing. And that's foolish, because reproof is a means of gaining wisdom. When pride comes, says Proverbs 11, then comes shame. When we think we know it all, pride is failing to have an accurate estimation of yourself. You can be prideful in knowing too much and prideful in knowing too little. You want to know what's correct and proper. With pride comes shame, but with the lowly, the humble, the reprovable is wisdom. There's a guy who lived with us for the summer who really kind of grew, and one of the things that attracted me to invest in the person is they said, they're coachable. They're coachable. And they made that known. And then they would seek out, hey, what do you think? And since I've been burned so many times, I'm very hesitant to cast pearls before swine. And this person really wanted reproof. He really wanted to know, am I going in the right direction? If you see anything in my life, let me know. And as a result, they've grown like a rocket. They're teachable. They're humble. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof, negative consequences and instruction, the two go hand in hand, give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. I have a whole thing on proverbial parenting, according to Solomon. There's a couple things on the website for that. But the idea here is not just about parenting. It's about us. What is it that gives us wisdom? It's when we suffer a negative consequence for our stupid actions, and we stop and think, why did that happen? Why did that happen? I've told you the story of a guy building a barn up in the Catskills, and he's trying to maneuver these trees into place because we kind of wanted a timber frame thing, and one of them drops and almost totally smashes them to pieces. You know, it's like he really came within like 4.5 inches of losing his leg and a foot of losing his life. And then he's going to go put up another one. And I made the suggestion to him that why don't you know, through his son, because he was a prideful man, why don't you do this way? And the son says, oh yeah, that makes sense. So the son goes to tell him maybe a better way so he wouldn't get killed. And his response was, oh no, don't want to do anything different. It's like he doesn't learn. We need to get understanding into why things went wrong. But what's our normal response when things don't turn out the way we want? Denial. We don't learn from our mistakes. If we don't learn from our mistakes, what happens? We repeat them. And we want to try to avoid that. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that listens to counsel, hearkens to counsel, hark, hark, is wise. Have you ever talked to someone who is convinced that they're right? You know, you're talking to a fool. They don't have any biblical basis for why they're doing. All their objectives are wrong, but they're convinced that they're right. Actually, they're more than being foolish. They're probably deceived. They wind up doing Satan's will rather than God's will. Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice, accept instruction. You have to listen. You have to seek out the advice. And in the end, you'll be wise. Proverbs 17:10. I was going to throw that in, but I ran out of line space, so I stuck it at the end there. But it's really a key verse. It says, a reproof enters into a wise man more than 100 lashes into a fool. You know what that means? The person is wise who's seeking counsel, seeking reproof, seeking to learn, wants to be on the right path. If you just bring one thing to light, it's like, ah! There's a sensitivity to wanting to do God's will. And when they realize they're off base, it's like, oh, I want to get back on base. That's a wise man. A fool on the other side, you can reprove them all day long. It won't make any difference. You can reject them. You can, you know, go, you can give them 100 lashes. They don't get it. I fear that we can get to a point where we become so calloused to God's instruction because we don't obey it, that 100 lashes, 100 negative consequences, 100 things that we never wanted to have happen to us can happen to us, and we still won't get it. This is an elaboration for me of the end of Proverbs 1. If we don't listen to God, we get to the point where we can't hear him anymore. And the reproofs of life keep buffeting us, and we think, boy, life really stinks. Bad God for making life like this. It's not God's fault, it's our fault. We haven't been receptive to him. And I would think that as a loving father, he would want to tell us. And he does if we're open to it. Only by pride, says 13:10, comes contention with well-advised is wisdom. A scorner loves not one who reproves him, neither will he go to the wise. A scorner is one of the guys in Proverbs 1 who doesn't get the way of blessing. Most wisdom literature in the ancient Near East, there were two paths, path of good path, bad path. And Psalm 1 opens up the book with saying, this is a good path, this is a bad path. Here's the good book. It's the guy who follows the law. He meditates in it, he follows it. He lives happily ever after. He's wonderful. Blessed is that guy. And here the others who just kind of ignore it. And then they scoff at it. And they mock those who tell them. they're going to hit a bad path. They're not going to go well. And God, as he arranged the scriptures, said, look, here it is, two paths. Learn, listen, accept advice, take the good path. Failure to do that is the bad path. And you don't want to wind up at Buffalo Head smashed in. We actually get to a point where the Proverbs tell us, 9:8 and 23:9, quit talking to the people who don't want to hear. Don't reprove a scorner. He's going to hate you. But if you rebuke a wise man, he will love you. And it'll be wiser still, some other verses, so you can have various degrees of wisdom. Little tidbit on New Testament view on wisdom. Wisdom that's from above, that comes from God, is the stuff that you asked for in chapter 1. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's willing to discuss. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality and without hypocrisy. One of the things that I think infects the church more than anything else is hypocrisy. Say one thing and do another. And we say we're doing it all in God's name. And that backing up tells me we have people who aren't wise in churches when they do that. I'm getting short on time, so let me zip through these last ones. Avoid the tar pits of Satan's will. Even though your sins are forgiven, you're going to heaven, your life on earth can be spent doing the wrong thing. You can spend your life doing something that is other than God's will. And if you understand the scriptures properly, everything that's not God's will is usually Satan's will. And the big three things that he tempts us with are power, pleasure, and possessions. I spent a lot of time on this, so I'll just reference it to you. Security and significance are subsets of power. Those are the things that Satan wants us to go after. That's what he tempts us in. That's what we follow. God wants us to have those things. He's got a plan for us to have those things. And he gives them here, and he gives them in the future if we do things his way. Satan will try to have us take a shortcut to it, and we lose and miss out. That's the story of the garden in Genesis 3. So some of the tar pits. You know what tar pit is? You get in the thing and you can't get out, and the more you try to get out, the more the stuff covers you, and then you're stuck. So one of those is self-indulgence, the mantra of our age. And Jesus in Matthew 24:45, when he was talking about coming back, he said, do what you're supposed to be doing. And he says, who's the faithful and wise servant who the Lord had made ruler over his household to give him the food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him doing. In other words, the wise person is going to do what the Lord wants him to do, even if the Lord's not around. When the cat's away, the mice will play. That's not supposed to be the Christian mantra. Pride, fulfillment of our desire, the I wills. Proverbs 18:1. A man who isolates and separates himself, same kind of idea there, seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Escapism. Wine's a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived by them is not wise. So when we don't like our consequences, we escape. We don't always get drunk. We'll play computer games. We'll, watch movies. We'll get addicted to all kinds of strange things except being addicted to God because we don't like the path of our life. That's not good. That's not wise. Short-sightedness. Again, from the last discourse of Jesus, Matthew 25. The foolish virgins took their lamps but took no oil with them. They got their lamps. Yeah, I got my lamp so I have light. But I don't have the means of causing the light to happen. They weren't wise, and they're considered foolish. So short-sightedness, thinking that, I'll figure it out when I get there, is not always the wisest course of action. And last but not least, observe the consequences. If you observe the consequences of your actions, observe the consequences of life. I think one of my kids have had some real benefit being raised semi-PK kids, or PKs, because we've seen a lot of people make stupid decisions, and they've learned, well, that's really dumb. Right. Write that one down. Check. Don't do that. If you see, people who tube out in the Christian life, well, why did that happen? It was just like one day they're fine and the next day they're not? No. There are causes. There are reasons. Things don't happen by accident. So you observe the consequences of things. And you can do that in a positive sense. Proverbs 6, a couple of these in Proverbs. But this one says, go to the ant, you sluggard. consider her ways and be wise. So a sluggard is someone who just kind of slow and loose for this world, but the ant plans ahead and works diligently so they don't freeze in the winter. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. The wise person, when they fall in the tar, will say, how did I get here? When they feel down, they'll say, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? What's going on? Why do you feel that the shepherd doesn't care for you? Why? There's a reason. The prudent, the wisdom of the prudent is to consider that. Folly of fools is just, you know, deceit, denial, cover up. Oh, yeah, there's nothing going on. So you want to observe the consequences. I want to have time for questions, and we start a little late, so I want to breeze through this last section. Not that people need any instruction in how to be a first-class fool. Most people do quite well on their own, thank you. But just in case you know someone who treads this path, you know, you might want to figure out that you need to respond to them somehow. You buy the wisdom by fearing God and working for it, hanging with the holy, humbly seeking reproof, and stuff like that. But to be a fool, you just do what comes naturally. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to worry about consequences. Oh, they're somewhere in the future. You just do what you want. You live life as an animal. You live for your temporary comfort, your temporary pleasure. And I articulated them a little more closely, so you might see some folks you know in this. Be self-centered rather than other-centered or God-centered. All right? Nobody needs instruction in being self-centered. In my Western Civ courses, it's what I use to prove the innate evil of man. I basically say, does anybody have a 2-year-old niece or nephew? Some of them have 2-year-old kids. And I say, are they naturally other-centered? Do they basically go up to other kids and say, here, you play with my toy? No, they never do that. From the get-go, it's about me. It's what we want, right? Self-centeredness. So the default is to be self-centered. Something different has to happen to be other-centered. Otherwise, it doesn't happen, and you're still on the path to folly. Last part of this I added, since I did this 15 years ago, without a thought or plan for glorifying God or loving your neighbor. When people sometimes tell me about their great plans, I'll ask them, how does glorifying God fit into the equation? Oh, well, I'm sure it will happen. How does loving your neighbor as yourself fit into the equation? Oh, I'm sure it will happen. I tell my students that you need to be listening as we go through the course for what's on the final test. Hans gave me an article this morning out of the New York Times which talks about the benefits of testing. I know some people back there saying, amen. Some people actually like it, those who actually are employed in the business of giving tests. And the gist of the article was that I haven't read it yet, so I'm just going up the headline. But I've read other stuff like this. Because it's based on the research, and I've read other research, which basically says students learn better if they know there's a test. Now, we have a test coming when Christ comes back. We're all going to have to stand before him. What questions are going to be on the test? I bet two of them is, how well have you done on loving God? And have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Because those are the two biggies in terms of commands given to New Testament believers. So give yourself a little pretest. How do you do on those? You want to be doing well and preparing for it. So you can think back. Last year, how did I do on loving God? How did I do on glorifying him? Do people think more of my God as a result of the interaction with me? And I know most of you can say yes. You've seen that. How about loving others as yourself? Number two, spend your time on short-term immediate gratification rather than invest for long-term, enduring, eternal profit. But this is something you're not supposed to do, in case you missed it. Don't do that. Passively go with the flow rather than actively pursuing godliness. Nobody wakes up one morning and say, hey, look at that, I'm godly. Who knew? No, you have to work for it. You got to pursue it. You got to sweat for it. Do what's comfortable or fun rather than what's Christ-like and right. I'm sure Jesus could have thought of wonderful ways to spend his time on this planet. He created it. He knows every part about it. Yet, I don't see him. His bucket list was really short. Train the disciples. Die. That was it. You know, it's like, that's all. And then he's able to say, even before he dies, Father, I completed the work that you gave me to do. And thus I brought you glory. That should be our statement as well. But we tend to spend time, because our society, you know, we're bombarded with all kinds of things. Do what's comfortable. Do what's fun. You deserve you. You can deceive yourself, number five, by pretending that you know it all, and you can criticize all criticism. This is evidenced in shooting the messenger. Unfortunately, I have the displeasure of running into some of these folks over the years. It's amazing, they're wiser than seven people who can give them a good reason for why they're doing what they're doing is wrong. And number six, independently of God and others, live as if this life is all there is. The New Testament basically opens with the message, hey folks, you got to live differently. Because the kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament, that's coming. This world is not all there is. There's another world coming which God judges righteously. It comes right out of Isaiah 40. And that message is still very applicable to us today. The kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament, that's still coming. The kingdom in which God rewards righteousness, that's still coming. The wise person will live in light of that. The foolish person will go over the cliff at Buffalo Ghost Flat. So don't be a first-class fool. Pay the cost to get some wisdom, and you'll live much more happily ever after. Okay, I've got some time for questions. Yeah?
What are some like concrete steps that you take to not live short-sightedly?
What are some concrete steps you can take to not live short-sightedly? I'm glad you asked, because next week, when we do Time of Your Life, there's going to be lots of concrete kind of steps to make sure you're not being foolish. It starts with figuring out your purpose for life. There's a worksheet on there. It's also on the website under Time of Your Life. Figuring out, why am I living? Then there are some objectives where you're basically splitting your life up into the basic categories that the scriptures split them up into. You know, like work and career and relationships and personal growth, spiritual growth and ministry. And you're setting objectives like, this is where God wants me to head in these areas. Where God wants you to head starts with the exact commands of scripture. And then you follow through, okay, how can you uniquely be doing what God wants you to do? And that's where counsel is really great. Where people who know you can say, hey, you know, that looks like something's really good. Remember Philippians 2 says, God's at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So we need to get in touch with the Spirit of God. We need to know what the objective Spirit says so we can know what the subjective Spirit says. And then we can kind of progress and follow the way of wisdom. Plus there are a whole lot of other things that we'll talk about next week. But good question. Others? Yeah, Steve.
So Phil, what do you say to someone who says, hey, look, you know, next to Joe, I'm not so bad. Really, I mean, yeah. You know, I'm doing okay. And I'll be satisfied with, you know, half the number of crowns.
Right. Usually I don't even talk to those people. And they don't talk to me, so it's great. First of all, the standard is not Joe. All right, the standard is Jesus. God judges us based on what he's given us. And he could have given you, and probably has, a lot more than he gave Joe. So you're doing better than Joe, but Joe came from negative 100. And you only came from negative 20. So God actually expects more of you. Now, if we're supposed to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, where's the space left for doing your thing? It's not there. So I would start exploring, you know, well, what is it that you really want to do? I love finding out what people really want to do so I can help them go in the right direction and help them to see that the wrong direction is folly. So, you know, find out, what do you want to do? And then, why do you want to do it? And, you know, Joe, the guy who's better than Joe wants to live for this world. It's like, well, why? It's like, are you going to be happy with that answer 10,000 years down the road? Or are you going to spend some time regretting the fact that you've lived for all the wrong things? Joe's not your standard, Jesus is. Perfect word. That'd be my punchline. What?
Sounds like lukewarm attitudes to me.
Oh, yeah. People that God wanted to spit out of his mouth. Other questions?
The Pew Research, Barna, both do a lot of research on polling Christians and putting together.
I find those very depressing.
Yeah, and the thing that is depressing to us at ABS is that the abysmal biblical ignorance in our society that exists. You just go back 50 years, 40 years, 30 years, the knowledge of the Bible was so much greater in our country than it is today. We're talking about living in a post-Christian society in some of the materials that we read. What I'm getting to, and this is, many people do not have any, including so-called Christians, have no concept of what the long-term consequences are of their actions. So you started by saying if we could see what the end was, we might think better. And fire and brimstone is totally out of favor today. But at least fire and brimstone let people know what the consequences were of their actions or the lack of actions that they had. And we don't have it. People, they estimate the average person in this country has between 6 and 8 Bibles in their home. And the amount of people that read them are negligible. We've lost it in our all of our literary illusions. The students no longer have any idea what you're talking about. So if you don't know what the consequences are, why should you be worried about the way you're living? And I think this is one of the great issues of our time in Christianity, is how do you reach these people? And it can't just be by saying peace, love, and
peace, love, Woodstock, man. Yeah, the concept of judgment has been exorcised from the scriptures. And, you know, there's judgment for non-believers. Oh, everybody. My mom is telling me that she's convinced that Hitler's going to go to heaven after he feels badly for a couple thousand years. And actually, she doesn't tell me this anymore. She now tells my wife and kids, because I don't have religious discussions with her anymore for obvious reasons. And the response is, the only way a finite being can know infinite truth is if the infinite being reveals it. And the only way we get accurate information about what happens in the future is if God has revealed it to us. And this is what he's revealed. And there are bad consequences for unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5 says there are bad consequences, not going to hell, for bad believers. You know, it's like there are consequences. And people want to totally remove the consequences, thinking that truth is determined by majority vote. If we get all the people in the world to say there are no consequences, then there'll be no consequences. I don't think it's going to work that way.
2 times as many Christians believe in heaven as they do in hell.
Yeah, Barbara.
What about, you talked about choosing the right objectives and the right means of obtaining those objectives. And certainly, there's so many clear-cut benefits in the here and now of following God's word. But could you talk a little bit about what happens when faithful believers experience suffering, even though they are choosing pursuing those benefits?
Faithful believers experience suffering.
The role of suffering in their lives.
Okay, there's a couple good outlines on Truth Base on this, because it's endemic to the Christian life. Jesus suffered, we'll suffer. Psalm 11 is really great on suffering is purifying. So suffering kind of applies the heat, it brings the impurities to the surface, and they get skimmed off. So suffering is purifying. Suffering is also meritorious. Lots of verses. 1 Peter has a bunch of them. James has Romans 5. Count it all joy, because you know that God will reward you for suffering and doing what's right. For those of you who haven't been with us for a while, last year or so we did 1 Peter. And it's all over the place. The early church thought things were going to go great, and all of a sudden they're going really poor and they're being persecuted. So Peter writes this letter about suffering and how God wants to use it to bless you when you respond correctly. So having a correct response to suffering has two meritorious benefits. One, you get rewarded. The other is you develop a closer, more dependent relationship with God. And hopefully you can get to the point, I'm not there, where you welcome it because you know it's going to deepen your relationship with God. You're going to deepen your dependence upon his grace. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, man, I'm so glad that God is going to say no, or has said no. I'm going to rejoice so the power of God, the grace of God, might rest upon me. He wanted a deeper experience with God. So suffering's good. God sustains people when they get eaten by lions. And one of the things that caused Christianity to spread is, man, those Christians die well. You know, it's like, wow. So God was supernaturally sustaining them. Whoops, that's mine. It's stuck in my coat. Hey, no attention to the... Thank you. Other questions?
Thank you.
Yeah, sure.
The scary proverb that you read in the beginning of every month where it says, God basically says, I can't hear you anymore.
Oh, yeah.
That is not really related to going to heaven or hell, right? It's not...
Totally not, right.
It's really about when you decide for a long time not to obey God, then the moment you decide to change that and you do search for God, he's not all of a sudden go and take away all the negative consequences because of your own previous stupidity. But I do think, kind of the general gist of what you read in the Bible, that if you really start searching for God and you repent from your past actions, he will actually receive your favor.
Oh, definitely. Yeah, God is unbelievably gracious and generous. I mean, there's this passage in, I guess it's Kings, where you have this guy called Ahab, and he's the worst king possible. And they're telling us how bad he is, and I'm thinking, why are you giving me all this information about how bad this guy is? I got it. He's bad. Because he actually repents. And there's a major lesson out of that. When man repents, God relents. But there's some times when it's too late, and you suffer the consequences. Numbers 13:14, at Kadesh Barnea, the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt. They're all set to go into the promised land, and God kept forgiving them, kept forgiving them, kept forgiving them. He finally said, okay, that's it. You've had it. And he said, oh, okay, well, we'll do it right now. And God says, too late. None of you who saw my blessings and everything and basically spit on me will get the blessings. You're not going to get them. And what has happened is people have hijacked the scriptures to think they're talking all about going to heaven rather than hell. It's really, you know, there's a piece of that. It's a large piece. But it's written to people who, are, by and large, are going to heaven, that are God's people, how to get blessed rather than cursed. How to experience the delights as opposed to the disciplines of God. Good point. Food here yet?
No, Bar was checking.
Oh, okay.
We checked right before we sat down. And
it's okay, we won't faint.
It's on the way.
All right.
It's in the mail.
How about number two? Questions down below. If people don't make decisions by means of biblical objectives, by what means or standards do they make them? Think of your coworkers, friends, family. What are they? What this process? Yeah.
Their own or worldly standards.
Yeah, their own standards or their worldly standards. Where do they get those their own standards from?
TV.
TV. Okay, the culture. That's great. What else?
Oprah.
No names. What was modeled?
Fear, hunger, and honor.
Yeah, the whole idea of the innate basic desires, which puts us back on the animal plane. Self-sacrifice for another is not one of your typical mole traits. You know, you don't see moles jumping in front of another mole to take a bullet for them. You know, it's just like, it doesn't happen. But God's standards are... self-sacrifice. They're like living on a whole different plane. And the Greeks, even in a non-Christian sense, they caught on to the concepts of honor, arete, excellence, where you would live for the higher good rather than just your passions. One of the reasons their society progressed. Other thoughts on that?
Can you develop standards based on just past experiences? It's like, well, last time I did this, it felt good or it didn't feel good, so therefore bad.
Yeah, Corey, that is one of the toughest things to unravel. People's experience, because they think that experience determines truth. You know, it worked out for me before. I got to this point in my life. I haven't died yet. So what I've done before must be okay. It's like when I did the series on marriage, a guy called Gottman who looked at traits that make a marriage last. His standard was only, does the marriage last? Nothing about the quality of it. So what you have to do is unravel that there is a better life that God offers. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. There's like so much more that God has to offer. And most people, you know, are just dying of thirst and drinking at the streams of the rivers of delight. So, yeah, that's a really tough one, but that's where they do come from. Yeah. Okay, let's call. Going once, going twice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is perfect in all of his ways, who knows what he's doing, who has tenderly loved us not just in dying for us, but in taking the pains to instruct us, to put your spirit within us, to give us your word so we can know what you desire for us. Father, we recognize that as children we have not always been the best. We pray that you would forgive us where we have failed. You give us strength to take you at your word, to dig into it, to pursue it, and apply it. I pray you'd help us make wise choices, ones that benefit ourselves and please you. I pray that we would live for your will and not ours. And I pray that we would continue to experience the benefits of walking with you. Thanks for the privilege of being able to do that, especially with each other. We commit ourselves to that task. We pray you bless our fellowship. Thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.